Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to command ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministering by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read again from verse 12 to 17. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now there is something in Paul's mind here. There is an image that he has in his mind which he is using to explain to us something about what the Christian life is. In verse 14, we see what that image is. Now, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. That word triumph is a significant word in the day and age in which Paul lives. He has in mind a triumphal procession. And that was a very well-known a phenomenon in Paul's day. If you were a Roman general, that's the kind of thing you hoped for. You hoped for the fact of winning some kind of battle with the result that your superiors in Rome would organize a triumphal procession in the city of Rome. Now, you had to destroy at least 5,000 of the enemy in a particular battle. That battle had to gain territory for Rome. That battle had to be against foreign enemies. It could not be some kind of civil war. And if you accomplish those things as a Roman general, they would have a triumphal procession for you in the city of Rome. And it was an enormously significant event, probably once in a lifetime thing for a Roman general to have that kind of triumphal procession. So they would parade through the streets of Rome and end up at the Capitol building. First would come the trumpeters, and they would, of course, be blowing their trumpets to let everybody know this is a triumphal procession and to herald the entrance of this great general into the city. You would then have officials of the Roman Empire and of the city, because, you know, as we know in our own day, there's always city officials and national officials at these kinds of events, and so they would follow the trumpeters. And then there would be in the procession all kinds of spoils taken from the enemy. For instance, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, they gave him that kind of procession in Rome, and he brought all kinds of things from the city of Jerusalem and from the temple, which was destroyed. The golden candlestick and the table of showbread, these were the kinds of spoils that Titus put on display in the procession that they gave him. And then following that would be priests. And priests would have with them the sacrifice that would be offered in the final celebration. And they would also have incense, and they'd be spraying incense everywhere, and the aroma of this incense would waft through the air as the procession continues. And then you would have captives. As the general had to slaughter at least 5,000, but they would also capture people, and the captives would be on display as well. The vanquished army, the vanquished generals, they would be in the procession. And people would, of course, heap abuse on them. And they would hope, with these captives, they would hope that they would be spared and be given simply a prison sentence. But in all likelihood, these were their last actions and they were going to be executed. And then came the general, the victorious general, riding in his chariot, and his family would be with him. And everybody would be lauding him and singing his praises as he enjoyed this triumphal entry into the city. It's not unlike the kind of thing that you saw and see from time to time in the United States. Perhaps some of you remember seeing film of General Douglas MacArthur. When he retired, they gave him a ticker tape parade. And you see these processions through the city of New York, I think it was, for MacArthur, and the ticker tape parade, and all people gathered to laud this great general. Well, Paul is saying that the Christian gospel and its progress is something like that. Paul is saying that the progress of the kingdom, the building of the church, is something like that. He's saying that you and I, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, it has some of the elements of that kind of triumphal procession. He is saying that God is leading us in a triumphal procession towards the celestial city. He is saying the Christian life is something like that. Now, I've mentioned some of the elements of a triumphal procession in Rome. And what Paul does here is to tell us about some of the elements of this triumphal procession that you and I are involved in, with God at the head leading us through this world and towards the celestial city. He tells us some of the elements of that triumphal procession, and we're going to look at them now. And the first element is this, not one you'd expect. The struggle. That's the first element. Usually these kinds of parades wouldn't have anything of a negative flavor to it. They wouldn't have anything that smacked of something negative. But Paul says, oh no, with the Christian gospel and with kingdom work, well, this is different than the ordinary triumphal procession. The triumphal procession of the Christian church through this world involves struggle. There are some ministries, especially in North America, that portray the Christian experience and the Christian life as one victory after another. We just go on and on with health and wealth, with prosperity and unhindered progress, and it is just all peachy, and we float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Paul doesn't know anything about that kind of Christianity. There is a triumphal procession. There are glorious elements to the Christian experience in this world. It's not just that we will know glory in the world to come. We know glory now. The light of eternity has shed light on our path in this world. And we experience things that are utterly wonderful. But it also involves struggle. It is not an easy thing, this Christian experience. So in verse 12, we read, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now the situation is this. Paul is in Troas. You can go to Turkey today and see the ruins of Troas. The city is no longer there, but the ruins are, and you can visit it. So you can go to Troas, and Paul was at Troas. He had written the Corinthians a difficult letter addressing all kinds of troubled issues. We have it. We have the letter. It's 1 Corinthians. It was delivered by Titus. And Paul went to Troas expecting to see Titus there, so that Titus would come back and tell him, well, this is what's going on in Corinth, because Paul was concerned about them. He was concerned that they deal with these issues. He was concerned that they address these matters that he addressed in his first letter. It's vitally important for their spiritual health and for the glory of Christ. And so he's concerned about how they have received the letter. He's concerned about, have they done what he has commanded them to do? Have they honored Christ and obeyed the Lord's word? And so he's looking for Titus in Troas, but he doesn't find Titus in Troas. And so he goes on to Macedonia, where eventually he meets up with Titus. We'll read about that in chapter 7 of this epistle. But Paul says, I want you to understand the situation. You remember in chapter 1, they were disappointed and they were upset, and some attacked him because he didn't actually come and visit them. But Paul says something like this. He says, I know I didn't come to you. I judged that that was best for the time being. But don't think that I didn't care about you. In point of fact, I was so worried I couldn't concentrate. That's the paraphrase of one of the commentators. Paul's saying to them, yes, I didn't come to you, but I love you. I didn't come to you, but I want you to know this, that whilst I was in Troas, I was so anxious about you and so concerned about your spiritual good that I didn't come, I wasn't able to concentrate. I wasn't able to take full advantage, it seems, of the open door that was opened for me by the Lord. But my point here is that Paul's life involved struggle. This is a fairly minor struggle, to be sure. But this triumphal procession about which he speaks in verse 14 is not a triumphal procession that is free of any kind of conflict and struggle. The Christian experience is not an easy one. Just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. The same epistle, chapter 4, verse 7. But Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you see, Paul is clearly open about the fact that the Christian life can be difficult. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 49 stripes minus 1. That is, they whipped his back. With whips, and they would be 39 strokes, the kind of whipping that could kill a man. Paul had that experience. He says, 5 times at the hands of the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And so on and so on and so on. So Paul is adamant about the fact and clear about the reality of suffering and difficulty in the Christian life. So you see, if you experience struggles in the Christian life, you're not alone. You're not in the boat all by yourself. All Christians are right there in the boat with you. Because like the apostle, we all struggle. We all go through difficulty. Yes, it is a triumphal procession. There are glorious elements, but sometimes it's very difficult. And yet, Paul could say in verse 14, now thanks be to God, who always leads us. You see, in the middle of it, he says, thanks be to God. Even in the struggle, thanks be to God. Even in the difficulties, thanks be to God. And he's thankful to God because he knows that God is in control. I don't know what's going on in Corinth. I'm concerned about their spiritual welfare. Later on in 2 Corinthians 11, you'll say, I have the burden of all the churches upon my shoulders. And so Paul knows struggles. But he says, thanks be to God, because he knows the Lord's in control. He knows he can thank God because God is using him. God's using him in Troas. God had opened up a door for him to preach the gospel. God is using him. Furthermore, he knows that God is using him and other Christians to move the work forward. He knows that God's using him to spread the fragrance of Christ all around the world. What a wonderful thing. Even though there are struggles, to know that God is using us. The kingdom's going forward. The church is being built up. The name of Jesus is being broadcast all over the world, and he's using us to do it. What a tremendous thing. No wonder he says, now thanks be to God. I want you to notice that his encouragement and his thankfulness comes not from looking at life, but from looking at the Lord. Yeah, sometimes if you look at life and you look at circumstances, it can be very discouraging. Circumstances change, people disappoint you. But when you focus on the Lord, when you turn your eyes to Christ, well, he's the rock of Gibraltar of his people. And so that's where his thankfulness comes from. That's where his steadfastness is rooted. That's why you can be thankful. You remember Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. 3 times in those Psalms, the psalmist says, he's talking to himself, and he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. He doesn't say, why are you downcast? Don't you know things will turn around? No, he says, why are you downcast? Hope in God. Fix your faith and your attention on God. He's the rock. He'll give you peace. And so, in the midst of struggle, Paul can be thankful because his hope is fixed in God. Now, a couple of lessons. First of all, there are struggles, but Paul is strong. There are struggles, but Paul is strong. This triumphal procession isn't wonderful because we're so wonderful. But it's wonderful because in the midst of the struggle, the Lord helps us. In the midst of the affliction that is part and parcel of the triumphal procession, God gives grace to his saints. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, even as I'm being involved in this triumphal procession and this work of ministry and the privilege of serving my generation and the church, God gave me a thorn. And it was terrible and it was difficult and it was painful. And I called on him to deliver me from it and to take it away. And God said no. But he did say this. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you all that you stand in need of. I'll give you strength. And that's why this triumphal procession is so glorious, because the Lord strengthens us in the midst of the struggles. You know, it is a remarkable thing. It is something that stirs your soul to praise God. When you watch and when you see a weak saint going through extraordinary difficulties and being stable and steadfast, and pressing on and persevering. And you look at them, and even as a Christian, you're astonished. And you say, how do you do it? And they say, well, it's the Lord. See, that's why this is a triumphal procession. Because even the weak saints, as we press on and persevere and shine our light and serve the Lord, well, God infuses these weak people with divine strength, and glory redounds to his holy name. So even though there are struggles, Paul's strong, and so are you and I. And then there are struggles, but Paul is not only strong, but he's evangelistic. Paul is strong, or rather, there are struggles, but Paul is evangelistic. He's in Troas, you see, in verse 12. And he says that a door was opened to me by the Lord. So remember, he's troubled while he's there. He's troubled by Titus's absence, and he's troubled by the fact that there's no news about Corinth. And sometimes when you and I face troubles, we're paralyzed into inaction because we're so distraught and we're so unsettled, and we just can't seem to be productive. But Paul is in Troas, and he's troubled, but he's evangelistic. Because he knows the Lord has opened up a door for him, a door for ministry, to preach the gospel. And how does he know that a door was opened to him? Well, because he was about the Lord's business. He was involved in preaching the gospel of Christ there. And evidently, the Lord opened doors. He opened opportunities for Paul to speak for Christ. And he may well even have opened up the hearts of people to receive the gospel of Christ. So my point is this, that even in the midst of trouble and struggles, he was concerned about souls. He was evangelistic. He wanted to speak for the Lord Jesus. And sometimes, when you are evangelistic in the midst of your struggles, those kinds of situations speak the loudest to people. When I was thinking about this, my mind went to Mr. Hugh Clark, who was a member here at Trinity for so many years and died when he was 99. Some of you know him, knew him well. And I remember standing in a hospital room where he was in agony because of kidney stones or gallstones. In agony. But in between bouts of extreme pain, he reached out and grabbed the arm of one of my boys and said, "Son, are you right with God? Are you right with God?" It's tremendous. I mean, I would be lying there just calling for painkillers and all the rest. But he's lying there concerned about the souls of others. In the midst of trouble, he's concerned to evangelize. So that's the first thing we see here. One of the elements of this triumphal procession is the struggle. But secondly, the Savior. The Savior, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses or spreads the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now what Paul was thankful about was this, that God was using him, and God uses all Christians to spread the good news about Jesus Christ. Now remember, in those triumphal processions, those occasions when these generals would come, there were priests who were spreading incense. And so these aromas would waft through the air. Even today, there are not those kinds of parades, perhaps, but there are people who wear very strong perfumes or colognes. You know, sometimes men, and they just put it on with a shovel. You know, and they're just. Don't really have any sense of discretion. And so they're coming, you know that they're on their way, and they announce themselves before they even arrive. And then after they're gone, we know they've been there because. So that's the kind of thing Paul has in mind here. He's talking about that kind of aroma. But he says this. He says, Christians are like that. Christians are like that priest spreading incense. But for the Christian, it's not incense, it's Christ. There is a fragrance that Christians spread, and it's the Lord Jesus. That's the aroma that they spread around the world. That's the fragrance that Christians carry with them. It's the beauty of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's the patience of Christ. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, my question to you is this. It's good to step back and just take a moment and ask ourselves, is that me? In this world, as I go through this life, is this descriptive of me? Do I have a fragrance about me? So that wherever I go, people, they breathe Christ in because I've been there. Is that you? No noxious odor about you. No, there is the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Now you see, that's the most important thing about your life. That's the most important thing about your life, that we are spreading the news about Jesus Christ. That through us, the knowledge of Christ is being disseminated. That's the vital thing about your life and mine. We may face disappointments. We may experience troubles. These things may weigh us down. But the vital thing is that through it all, we are shining the light of Jesus to everybody around us. That's the key thing. Often we don't think like that. Often we think about our lives and about our agendas and what we want and what we don't want. And when these things don't work out just the way we hope, well, we're troubled. But in actual fact, the key is this, that in all of those circumstances, that we be spreading Christ, that we have a fragrance of Christ about us so that other people can benefit by breathing in the beauty of the Lord Jesus. That's the vital thing. I'll give you an example. Let me give you a very concrete example of this kind of thing. We're having some renovations done, a little renovation in our house. So one of the blessings of, how shall I put it, one of the blessings of having no practical skills is that you get to hire people and have them come in and do stuff for you. And that's what's going on. And one of the fellows who comes in is not a Christian. So what's the important thing here? Is the important thing that he do a good job? That's not the most important thing by any stretch. The most important thing is that we as a family have about us a fragrance of Christ so that he benefits. That's the most important thing. That's the important thing bar none. Because he is an immortal soul who will live either in heaven or in hell. And he has, in the providence of God, come into contact with Christian people. And we must have a fragrance of Christ about us so that he might breathe it in and learn of Jesus. Paul says, you know, that to believers, we are a fragrance of life to life. To unbelievers, we are a fragrance of death to death. To believers, well, we spread the knowledge of Jesus to them and we talk to them about the Savior and they rejoice in it, and so we are to them a savor of life to life, fragrance of life to life. To unbelievers, we spread the knowledge of Christ to them, we tell them about our Savior and they reject it. And that leads to greater condemnation for them. And it is then an aroma of death to death. So the ministry of the gospel, the preaching and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus is a glorious and a sobering thing. John Calvin says, the force of the gospel is such that it is never preached in vain, but is effectual, leading either to life or to death. It's never preached in vain. He goes on to say, and this is very helpful, he says that there is the proper office of the gospel, which is to be used in the saving of souls. That's the proper office. That's its point, and that's the way God uses it. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. But then he says there's also what he called the accidental office, whereby through their own fault, believers reject it, and so for them, it is turned into death. And then we become a fragrance of death to death. That's a sobering thing. When we share the gospel, then we are hoping and praying that God will use the gospel to do what it is intended to do, which is to lead them to salvation, to bring them to Christ and life in him. And we know that should they refuse, the judgment will be greater upon them because they have had great privileges. And if they spurn those privileges, the judgment will be more severe. If you're not a Christian today and you hear that you are to repent and you're to believe in Christ, and then you reject it, the judgment becomes more severe for you. And this becomes an aroma of death to death. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you can read in Matthew 11:20-24, that Jesus says that the judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum is going to be more severe because they had greater privileges than did Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they are synonymous with wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Chorazin and Bethsaida had greater privileges and they rejected it. Becomes a fragrance of death to death. And so the condemnation for them is more intense and more profound. Well, you know, the great lesson for us who are Christians here is this. That our lives are significant. That everything in our life must be useful for the furthering of the gospel. As one writer says, whatever happens to God's servants, God sees to it that through their experiences, including disappointments and including anything else you can stick in there, God sees to it that the fragrance of His Son is spread everywhere. Every circumstance of your life is to be used by God to spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that how you see your life? And not just in vague general terms, but in particular terms, in this situation, in that situation, is that how you see your life? As an opportunity to spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ. So there's the struggle, and then there's the Savior. Thirdly, the strength. The strength. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who's able? Here's our ministry. We, in all of our lives, spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ to all and sundry. To believer and unbeliever alike, we encourage the saints in their faith. We bring the word of life to unbelievers. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, his answer is in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's our answer. But it's a very good question, isn't it? The question that he poses here is a very good question. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a good question because the Christian life is difficult. Yes, we spread the good news about Jesus and we have about us an aroma of our Savior. But sometimes the aroma is strongest when things are most difficult. The aroma is strongest when things are most difficult. Okay? I know it's dangerous. Somebody told me, shouldn't talk about food when it's after 12. Oh, well. So, they're preparing a meal. And they've got the garlic. And they put it in the press. And they, you know. And you love garlic? Love garlic. Bad for a preacher before a service, but so be it. And then the house, you walk into the house, you go, oh, what are we having, right? And so when it's crushed, the flavor is the strongest. Sometimes that's the way it is with Christians. When Christians are crushed, the aroma of Christ is most profound. It's 2 Corinthians 12 again. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when he is weak, that's when he's strong. When he's weak, it's an occasion, it's an opportunity for the grace and strength of Jesus to be magnified. And so sometimes when Christians are crushed, that's when the sweet and glorious aroma of the grace and mercy of Christ is most profound and powerful and most evident to those who are around. That's just the way it is in the Christian life. But what that means then is that while the Christian life is difficult, we need His grace. We need the strength because the Christian life's difficult. And we need His strength because the Christian witness is difficult as well. The Christian witness is difficult. We are a savor of life to life and we're a savor of death to death. To some we have an aroma of death. And the weight of that is profound. The weight of souls is a heavy thing. The weight of souls is a heavy thing. Now, there's a song from the 5th 70s, I think. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. It's a great song. And he says, you know, the road is long and all kinds of twists and turns and things are difficult, but I can carry him because, you know, he has some troubles, but I can carry him and it's not a problem because he ain't heavy. He's my brother. Not the most profound of songs, but. And so you feel sometimes, you know, it's okay. I can help. I can carry you. But I tell you this, the weight of souls is something that is crushing. You can't carry that. We cannot bear it ourselves. You feel the crushing weight of souls, and you feel the crushing weight of souls most profoundly when you stand at their graves. When you stand at the grave side of someone who has died without Christ, and you are conscious that they have entered into a godless eternity, and there is nothing before them forever except punishment and suffering. And you stand beside the grave of someone who has entered into that, and you feel the crushing, unbearable weight of souls. And we are in the business, and we are in the ministry of seeking to rescue people from that, seeking to snatch people from the fire, seeking to rescue them who are perishing. And Paul says, who's sufficient for that? Because you go through life as a Christian and you look into the eyes of people that you meet and you look into their eyes knowing that there is heaven or hell for them. And you keep heaven and hell always before your eyes as you look into their eyes. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can bear the burden of souls? So you see, what Paul is telling us is that we need grace. We need strength. And it's wonderful to move from this and skip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read what Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That's a wonderful thing to walk the Christian life knowing that even though I am profoundly weak and insufficient for all that God sets before me in terms of my Christian life, God gives me grace and strength for the walk. So, the struggle and the Savior, the strength, and lastly, the sincerity. The sincerity. Verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, peddling. What Paul is talking about is someone who was in his day, for instance, selling wine. So they sell wine, but what they're concerned about is to make a lot of money. And so what they do is to dilute the wine with water or something so that they can sell more of it and make more money. So the wine is not very good. But they're making more money and they're not concerned at all about cheating their customer. People have done this kind of thing down through the ages. I read this week that there is in England an old woolen mill where there's still an old broken down advertising board that speaks about the manufacture of something called shoddy. Now, shoddy was a type of heavy blue felt. And this was during the 1860s. You know what happened during the 1860s. The American Civil War. And you know that the Union Army, which, by the way, was much bigger than the Southern Army, what did they wear? Well, they wore blue felt. Well, the Americans, the Northerners, they ordered boatloads of this blue felt. But there were people in England who wanted to profit more and more from this, so they left out certain things and they didn't make this blue felt with the quality that it should have had, so that when a lot of it came to the American soldiers, these things would fall apart. Well, as a result of that word, take took on a whole new meaning. And so today we talk about shoddy workmanship. That's the root of it. But you see, they take things away or they add things that shouldn't be there, and the result is disastrous. Well, that's what happens sometimes when it comes to the gospel. Even in Paul's day, there were those who were professing Christ who were mixing in things to the gospel. They were peddling the gospel. And they would add things to it. Some of them would add Judaism, and they would say things like this, that you need to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ if you're going to be saved. Some of them would add in elements of the mystical religions, and you need to be engaged in this kind of mystical practice as well as believe in Christ if you're going to be saved. And so they add to the gospel, and in the adding to it, they destroy it. There are people today who still do the same thing. They still peddle the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church does this. It adds to the gospel. It says, well, you need to confess. It says you need to do penance. It says you need to be involved in the Mass. You need to do this and that and the other. In addition to believing in Christ, it's grace plus this. And so they destroy the gospel. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church who sometimes peddle the gospel, but it's the evangelical church that sometimes peddles the gospel. And the evangelicals tend not to do it by adding things. They tend to do it by taking things away. You know, let's not talk about wrath. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about judgment. Let's not talk about anything negative. Because we want to make sure people feel comfortable. And so in the doing of it, they adulterate the Word of God. Paul says, no, no. He says, we don't peddle the Word of God. On the contrary, he says, as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God and of Christ. This is, he says, the Word of God. So you don't water down the Word of God because it's the Word of God. It's His Word. Don't mess with that. Further, he says, it is the Word that is from God. This is a message given to us to give to the world. God's given it. It's not come from other people. This is His book that He has given to us, and so we're not going to tamper with it. And it is something that when we deliver it in the sight of God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. That's a sobering thing. What I'm doing now is being done in the sight of God in Christ. I'd better do it properly. I better not mess with this. It is a sobering thing. When you teach your Sunday school class, you might be in one of the rooms off to the side there. Maybe very few people know that you're there doing that. But God knows. And you're teaching His Word to these young ones. You are speaking in the sight of God in Christ. It is not a small thing that you're doing over there. When you teach the ladies Bible study, that is a serious thing you're doing. You're taking the very Word of God and teaching other people. That is a tremendous responsibility. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. When you go to Maple Villa and you talk to these people who are on the brink of eternity and you bring the gospel to them, you are speaking in the sight of God in Christ. And so you don't soft pedal this. You don't say to them the things that they would like to hear or you think they'd like to hear. You give them the pure, unadulterated, undefiled Word of the living God. Because you know that that's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's your hope. That's their hope. And so you give that to them undiluted. And the same is true for young people, classes. The same is true with your own children. You give them the Word of the living God. That's your hope. And the encouraging thing is that, well, the Lord's Word will not return to Him void. God says that His Word will accomplish its purposes. God says that it is the power of God unto salvation. So yes, we give the pure, unadulterated Word of God to people. That's how we are the fragrance of Jesus. It's not just because, you know, you're nice. You go around just sort of being pleasant and cute. No, no. It's as we spread the truth. Now, we adorn the doctrine with our lies, but there has to be truth there. And we spread the truth around to people. We tell them about Jesus. And so Paul says, oh, we do this in sincerity. We're not going to peddle. We're not going to soft peddle. We're not going to dilute. We're going to give them the word. That's a privilege. So we pray that each of us as individuals will be faithful ministers of the word. Perhaps you have an official capacity to spread the word. Perhaps it's unofficial and informal. But one way or another, we as Christians, we have a fragrance of Jesus about us. We spread his truth abroad. We pray for us as a church. Pray for this church. Pray that God will keep us faithful as a church. Pray that God will keep us standing on the word and proclaiming the word. Because that's the great need of the world. I don't know if you remember when Don Carson was here. Don Carson was the first person to preach in this church, this new building. And he ended his sermon in a very appropriate way. I wasn't here, but I heard about it. He looked around. He said, oh, nice building. And then he said something to this effect, but if this church ceases to stand on the word of God and proclaim it, may these walls crumble around you. That puts things in perspective. And he is right on. This means nothing unless we're standing on this. Paul says, we don't peddle the word of God. No. We have the privilege as Christians of walking through this world in triumphal procession as God leads us onto the celestial city. And we have about us a fragrance of Christ. We spread the knowledge of Jesus. What a privilege. What a responsibility. May God use us in remarkable ways to glorify his Son in our ministries. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you and praise you for your Son. We thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you and praise you for the privilege of serving you and spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray your blessing upon any who are in this congregation today who know not Christ. And we pray that you will draw them to your Son and to a saving knowledge of him. And we pray that you will use us for the glory of your name, for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus, in order that he might be honored in the saving of many souls. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.